10. That will be our scripture reading this morning. So please take a Bible. If you don't have one, please turn in the pew Bible there next to you.
Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're about to read the Holy Bible and tread on holy ground. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll start in verse 12 of the Holy Word of God, and may God give us the wonder of His Word and encourage us with that. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. And by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God. Keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always. And that's the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are delighted to gather in Your name. We're eager to make much of You, that there is no great impression with a person or a song or a building or a handshake or anything, but we leave here delighted in You. We've beheld You, we've seen Your glory, we've tasted Your goodness, and we've been filled with Your love. And so we've read an ancient word in the book of Deuteronomy, and I pray that they will change us. I pray that they will help our walk in this world. I pray that everyone here has come with open hearts. I ache for those who don't. Forgive us for longing for the insignificant when You are ultimately significant and satisfying. So give us spiritual appetites and taste buds to hunger and thirst for You now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So please keep your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 10. As you're looking at it, even right now, look down at it, and it's a rich text. But when I first read it, this is years ago, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to do the book of Deuteronomy, is as I'm looking through it, something just popped off the page. It was so helpful for me. This Old Testament, this law of God in Deuteronomy, it's listing what the requirements are for us, but it says explicitly at the end of verse 13, this divinely sanctioned, the voice of God saying, this exists, I've divinely designed it to be for your good. So listen, I'm just going to tell you right up front, what we're about to go through has been designed by the living God, the creator of all things, who made you and gives you breath, to bring goodness to your life. And goodness more than what we probably think it is. far greater than what we think it is. And so as we're looking at this, we begin to maybe have an ear for your good. Ah, yes, I want to hear this. This is for my good. This is a Father in heaven coming into my life and grabbing me by the shoulders and saying, what I'm offering you is for your good. Now listen, that's the Bible. This isn't just one text. It's all of the Bible is for our good. But this one, God explicitly underscores for us, this is for your good. So how do we come to the place where we can experience the goodness of God? And this is where so many people get it wrong. In the context of the book of Deuteronomy, in the context of the whole Bible, it's through redemption and rescue. It's not through earning and striving to get. It's just receiving what God has gotten for us. So the people of Israel were God's special people. Why? Why were they God's special people? We're going to look at this in a little bit, but it had nothing to do with them. Back in chapter 7, God's looking at them and said, it's not because you're a great, significant people. It's just God's grace. And so the whole message of Deuteronomy is the gospel, which says you who are broken, sinners, insignificant, can experience the goodness of God first through redemption and rescue. So y'all know the story. In fact, this week, I think, the movie The Exodus, is that the name of it, is coming out. I don't know anything about it, so I'm not at all, this is not a commercial for that. Please do not take that. But you all are familiar with this story. With the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues coming down, it's a divine act of grace to rescue a people under oppression, and God's doing that as a shadow of the greater deliverance we have in Jesus. So right now, here we are. We're not Israelites. We're not in Egypt. But I hope that's kind of your story. You've all been aware of the oppressive evil that Satan has on your heart, and evil grips us. We live in selfishness, and we live estranged from God, and our prayers are so insignificant, and there's fears that cramp into our life, and yet there's a moment in time many of you can go back to when God awakened you to the glory of being rescued by Him, being redeemed by Him, not by your works, but the work of Christ. That He's offered to you absolute atonement, full atonement for all of your sins, adoption into His family through the work of Jesus Christ. So that's the thrust of the passage, but then it goes on then. Okay, so then once I've been a recipient of that, so we're talking to genuine Bible Christians. You've experienced the grace of God. You have new life in Christ. You've experience salvation from your sins. You have a relationship with God that you're certain of because of Jesus. So then what does it look like for me to live? What does God require of me? Now, obviously I'm getting that from verse 12. What does the Lord your God require of you? This is a very important question. So important. Because there are many professing Christians who want to cling to the rescue of God but want to reject the lordship of God. I want the salvation from God, but I don't want Him to be my Lord. So what does the Lord God require of you? Now, at this point in the message, I want to really take and point you to the Scriptures, because at this moment, I could be a manipulative pastor. I could trumpet my own agenda. What does the Lord require of you? Well, what would I like from these people? And then we could just start manipulating you and using this place of influence to twist the words of God. So let's hear from God. What does He require of His people? What does He require of His people? How can we please the living God? Now let me pause there. I intentionally wanted to say that. So when I'm hearing what does God require of me, I think now that I've been redeemed by God, how am I going to please this glorious God that saved me? This isn't how can I earn favor from God? How can I strive to manipulate God so I can get a few things? How can I appease God? It's how can I now live in response to what He's gloriously done for me? How now shall I live? And in light of all that God has done for me in Christ, brother, sister, if you're here today, I hope that you have it in you, that your heart is longing now. I want to live for Him. I want to go further. I've gotten redemption. This is glorious, but I want more. I want more of Him. Show me the way. Show me the way how I can experience not just the blessing of salvation, but the best blessing of growth, the further goodness of God. So let's show me the way. Well, there's a list of five things in verses 12 and 13. And these five things are repeated several times in the Old Testament. They're constant themes. In fact, it's repeated in Deuteronomy, even in this passage. You could probably take an outline here and you could list the five things, but let me just try to explain how this comes together. Think of this as a five-stringed instrument, and they're tuned, the strings are all tuned to themselves, and each tune is distinct. It's got its own meaning to it, but played together, it's a beautiful display of goodness and godliness. And so they're somewhat synonymous, they're somewhat building on each other, but they're all distinct. So what does the Lord your God require of you? What does the Lord your God require of you? Well, look at verse 12. Fear the Lord your God. These will be brief definitions, but fear the Lord your God. This isn't a terror fear. That's what unbelievers should have, knowing that they have to give an account to the living God. But this is a fear of our Father in heaven, particularly in the Scriptures. This is a holy awe. This is a humble reverence. So think of it this way. If one of your modern-day heroes walked into this room and walked right up to you, there would be an instant reverence you'd have. You'd be humbled. You'd have this esteem for them. You'd have this awe of them. And you'd want to say the right things and do the right things. If your hand was sweaty, you'd be wiping it off. And now I'm going to shake. I'm putting my best foot forward because there's this fear, this respect, this adoration of who this is. And here is the living God who is 10,000 trillion times more important than your modern day heroes. On scene. Who's loved me already. And so I fear him. What does God require of you? That you just respond appropriately to who he is. Second, to walk in all his ways. This is actually what I chose for the title of the sermon, just because I think this is the reality. This is what all of this is. It's a great analogy. Walk, step, step, step. Every day, every hour, every minute, this perpetually walking in the path that God has created for us. This all-encompassing, every part of our day, every deed, every thought, I'm walking in his directive, his way, following his voice. And then the middle one, which I think the way it's established in the language is this is the ultimate one that brings them all together, to love him. And just, we've already went through the Ten Commandments, but this is what Jesus said summed up all of the law. If you love God more than anything else, everything else doesn't mean anything. I want to follow him. I'm adoring him. I'm treasuring him. I'm prizing him. He is best. All these other things are taken away from it. No, I want this, to love him. The fourth one is to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. Here's activity. Not passivity. This is activity. The master has work for us to do. He's got work for us to do. Sign me up. Volunteers, yes, I'm in. I've got work. I can advance your kingdom with you. I can bring others in. I can bless those around me. And number five, keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That is diligently following the word of God, hearing his voice, obeying his every command. And then, as I've already highlighted, for your good. So what does God require of you? Well, here's his requirements, but why does God require? It's for your good. It's good because it pleases the lawgiver, right? So he's the one who's loved me, and this is my proper response, to love him back. So it pleases him. That's good, but it's also good for us. God's rule is a gracious gift to humanity. Listen, Christians, our following God today is not easy. Our way is becoming weird and strange to a lot of people. But our way of living is the way in which human flourishing happens. When we're living under the command of God, the Creator, and he's dictated how humanity should live, it's for the good of humanity. So it's for good because it pleases the lawgiver. It also is a blessing to many others, and ultimately it's for our good. He is bringing tremendous benefit to our lives as we follow him. Now, verses 12 and 13. I think they're very motivational. Right away, if you have ears to hear, you're looking at this and you're saying, what does the Lord God require of me? This is it, and it's good for me? Let's do it. I want to do this. I want to be more like this. I do. And if you're a Christian here, I believe God the Spirit would show you this is something that should certainly be motivational to you. We could perhaps end the service right now, but we wouldn't be fair to the Word. So here's why. Here's what we do. Let's do this now. We've gotten verses 12 and 13. We've been motivated. We're all saying, I'm in. I want to do this. Which, by the way, several times the people of Israel did that. Moses is exhorting the people. How are you going to respond? We're in. And a few days later, we're out. It's just that fickleness, and that's our fickleness. We are easily distracted, easily deceived, easily misled. We're weak, we're selfish. I don't know how many sermons you've heard or devotions you've had or books you've read that have inspired your walk with Christ. Only an hour later, there's this bad argument with somebody you know or love. It's like we constantly want to grow and we fall back. And in a nutshell, we need help here. 12 and 13, yes, we're in, but help me because I can't do this. I've been convinced this is right, this is good, and now help me. I need help doing this. And God, through Moses, now helps us out. So here we are in verse 14. It begins this little sermonette that Moses preaches. So Moses is this is the context again, as Moses is about to go into the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses is an old man, he's about to die, and he's preaching a long three-part sermon. Within that, we have this nice little grace-filled outline of a sermon, and it's a vision of God that transforms your heart. This next section is going to help us walk in God's ways. So what we're going to read here is a preacher, Moses, at his best, doing his best work, which is moving people toward God. Are you ready for this? Do you want to be moved toward God? So here I am. Count me in. I want to do this. I want to do verses 12 and 13. God, you require me? Help me do it. And Moses, through God's inspired word, is going to help us out, moving us toward God further. So if you look at verses 14 through 19, you actually are going to find the six verses there. And there's a structure to these six verses that you might not get just by reading through it. There's two sets of three identical points. That means nothing to you, does it? Okay. Twice we have a three-point sermon preached with different ways through it. So let me just show you by. Follow along. Verse 14, you have a description of God. So here's the first set. First point in this one, description of God. Then there's an action of God, verse 15, and then there's an appropriate response. So who God is, what he's doing, how I should respond. Simple outline, but then he does it again. 14, 15, 16, verse 17, who God is, verse 18, what God has done, verse 19, how we respond. You see this, two sets of three identical points, but fleshed out differently. So let me pause here and just say that Moses wasn't in a speech contest here. He wasn't trying to get creative and think, how can I maybe win this and get the prize? This is, again, a preacher at his best trying to push you toward God, and he's using language to help us. Twice he's saying, look at God, look what he's done, this is how you should respond. So let's look through this. Let's begin in verse 14. This first set, the description of God. Verse 14, here we go. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. There's the description of God. Now, let me just pause and cause you to engage here. Do you want to know God better? Verse 14, just let that own you. Who is God? To the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. So here's a description of God. And what we see here is the universal ownership of God. He is the cosmic owner of all things. And so there's superlatives used here, that the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that's in it. He owns it all. And so if we're here and we're thinking about going as far into space as we possibly can, everything we'd ever encounter, and let's not even say we're in a spaceship, let's just use a telescope. It's a lot easier and cheaper to do, I think. And so we're looking at, and these days we can see much of the heavens. We're seeing these glorious, magnificent stars that are so big, it's so humbling. God owns it. God owns it all. In fact, in your craziest imagination of what might be out there, the Lord owns everything. He is over all and owns it all. Now, do you believe this? Do you believe this about the living God? Do you know the living God is the owner of all things universally and cosmically? With that introduction to God, behold this God, now we have an action of this God. What does he do? He's the owner of all things, so what does he do? Well, what you find is actually a surprising action of God. It begins, if you have most of the modern Bible versions, begin with the word yet. I think if you have the King James, it uses the first word as only. It's actually the Hebrew word. It shows an emphatic contrast. So we have the one who owns the heaven of heavens and all that's in the earth, and then this emphatic contrast now comes, and it says this, the supreme owner of all things focuses his affection and his blessing on absolutely insignificant people. In this context, this is insignificant nation. In fact, it's insignificant ancestors of this insignificant nation. Of all the peoples on earth, of all the ethnic tribes, all the people groups, God chose one man, Abraham, and made him a nation. Now, it could get pretty deep here. We're not going to go too far, but here we have the doctrine of election, God choosing. And it's repeated several times in Deuteronomy, by the way, that God chose these people. If you looked back at chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, we're not going to read through it, but it comes up there. And here we see, and we're surprised that God chose Israel because clearly they're insignificant people. They're not the most numerous. They're the least. But then they come to chapter 9, and it's surprising not because of the insignificance of the people, but because of the significance of the king, the owner of all things. So either way you cut it, you have this message that Israel's election was based on nothing in themselves, absolutely nothing, but only on the character and the amazing action of our God. In fact, this doctrine of election pops up again in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the question comes up, why? Why is God predestined and choose? And the only answer given that is just to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. So, God, owner of all things, cosmic owner of everything. How he acts is in that position of owning everything. He stoops down and picks, chooses, elects, blesses an insignificant people, which if you're a believer, that's us. And what's the proper response? So I'm hearing this. I'm seeing this great God. I'm humble. I'm watching this idea of election, and that is the response. It's a humility. Instead of encouraging words of worship or even maybe this exhortation to walk hand in hand with God, we just have this actually kind of a call to repentance. You're stubborn people. Don't be stubborn anymore. I didn't check some of your other versions. Maybe the King James talks about a stiff-necked people. Is that talking about people who are walking funny and they can't look around? It's referencing livestock. And if you've ever had a donkey or livestock and you've actually done that, they're pretty stubborn. You want to go this way, and they're going that way, and you're beating them and whipping them, and they're still going. And that's God's using that analogy to say, that's you. That's you. And yet in my love, I came to you, and I sought you, and you kept going, and I still embraced you and rescued you and redeemed you, and you're still stubborn, and I'm still showing your love, and I'm seeing this God who owns all things, and he's come to me, and he's loving me. And the response is humility, repentance, and circumcise your hearts, which is just basically saying, walk in his ways. Walk in his ways. Well, let's go to the second outline, because this could easily be two sermons, but Moses was succinct, and I want to follow his pattern here. Remember, we had a description of God, an action of God, and a call of response. Here we are, verse 17 again, a description of God. Let's read verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. In verse 14, we had the universal ownership of God. Here we have the universal lordship. See, neat to see the parallels here, because remember back in verse 14, he owns the heaven and all the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Well, here he is the God of gods. Of all the supernatural beings, he is the king. Everything else is insignificant compared to him. He is the supreme God, the Lord of all things. So the God of gods would be the heavenly realm, the supernatural realm, and then the Lord of lords. That's kings and rulers of this world. He rules over all. Whatever spiritual or material thing that exists in all of the world and all of the cosmos, they're all subject to the Almighty God, to Yahweh here. By the way, if you go back into this context, here we are Israel, we have Yahweh. I go into the Canaanite and they have their God, their regional deity. And we go over in this area and they have their regional deity, or two or three or four. And we go over here and they have different regional deities and they're kind of ruling over all. And this verse speaks into that and says, I'm not just a regional deity. I am the God of gods and the Lord of lords. I rule over all of those. I am the Lord, cosmic rule. And with that supreme power, look at his action here. Again, it's surprising. Okay, so think of it this way. The pagan gods, they would bring down blessings and riches on royal families. Or let's put it in something that we kind of know a little bit about, and that's earthly kings. If I'm an earthly king, and you're going to help me politically, and you're a person of prominence, I'm going to rise you up. I don't go after the lowly. That is silly. Even in the way the English monarchy is structured, you have the kings and the princes and the duchess and all these different titles of all the royal positions. They're all the beneficiaries of this king's rule, ultimately. In fact, you take that concept to some of the nations in our earth today, and it becomes very oppressive, very, very twisted and corrupt. I'm the one with authority and power and money, and if you do me favors, I will bless you. And if you don't, I will kill you. So what is God himself, the one who is Lord over all things, with all of that authority and all of that power and all of that blessing do? Well, look at how he uses it. It's actually surprising and different than the world completely. End of verse 17, he is not partial. He takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So who's the beneficiaries of this supreme lordship? The fatherless, the widow, the sojourner, the alien. These are the most, especially in this culture, are the most vulnerable, weak people. I could step in there with power and wealth and totally oppress and destroy you, and nobody would do a thing about it. Not the God of gods. Not the Lord of lords. He intentionally goes after people who are impoverished, people who are weak. So I'm stepping back. I'm seeing this God, and I'm seeing this surprising action, and what's the proper response now? This is the third point of the second outline here. Love. Verse 19, love the sojourner, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Be like me. I think we're beginning to see the requirements fleshed out a little bit. In fact, the specific target of love is not my countrymen, my friends, my family. It's those who are weird and unusual and different culture. It's the sojourners, the aliens. It's people that don't fit. It's the outcasts of society. It's the unlovely. It's the people that I don't want to love. Honestly, quite frankly, I don't want to love these people. Well, Moses, the preacher, now concludes by repetition here. Let's just read verses 20 through 22. He's repeating this. This is a rhetorical repetition. Here's the conclusion. If you didn't get it already, let me remind you the thrust of the passage here. Verse 20. In light of all that you've just experienced and learned, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. You shall hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. In verse 12, 11, verse 1, you shall therefore love your God, keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. You've been reminded. How do you respond to this word of God? How are you going to be different now? Seriously. God's saying, Israel, this is the way you should walk. He's saying to you, this is how you're going to leave here different. How are we going to respond? The supreme good God has brought you under his rule to benefit you with himself and his blessings. So follow him. Yield to him. Be loyal to him. Be faithful to him. You shall fear, serve, swear by his name. There's a loyalty response. So how am I to respond? I need to be loyal to him. Okay, so we're going to leave here today, and there's going to be 1,000 voices calling for your attention in 1,000 different directions. It is not easy being a Christian these days. I've been a professing believer for 35-plus years. Christianity is very broad, and Christianity has some polar opposites now that wasn't always this way. You have ethical issues today, views of marriage. Within Christianity, you have absolutely divided understandings of that. Views of sexuality, human sexuality, complete opposites in how, this is within Christianity. Views of gender even, just complete. So all these ethical questions come up, and there is a response to who this great God is and his salvation and his authority and his universal ownership that we submit to him. Not the 1,000 other voices saying, okay, you're a Christian, this is how you should love. No, I'm a Christian and this is the way I'm supposed to love. So there's this loyalty response, the fear, serve, swear by his name. Look at verse, the next one, which is 23, I think. I lost my place here. Verse 21. There is no verse 23. All right, verse 21. Here's a, what we'd call a doxological response. He's your praise. If what the Word of God is showing you doesn't lead you to happily sing in response, I don't know if we're getting it. I mean, we might be getting it intellectually. Oh, that sounds good. I might like that. But if it doesn't give you this affection for the glory of God and this desire to draw closer to him and to feel the warmth of who this God is, then it's not quite going far enough. So I see this universal ownership of God. I see this universal lordship of God. And I'm his, which is the next part of this, that he's your God. If you're not responding in some praise, we're missing out. That's why it says here, he is your praise. So we have a doxological or a worship response. And then he is your God. Verse 21 again. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. This is a humble response. And then that final repetition here, love God and keep his commandments. So if you're going to do anything today, there it is, summed up. Love God, keep his commandments. How do we respond to this God? We've seen him. And by the way, the book of Deuteronomy showcases the living God and all of his brilliant colors and authority and his ownership and his lordship. But when Christ comes, it's even far better. What does the Lord your God require of you? Let me do this. Let me step away from this just for a minute. Okay, we've already admitted that we're needy. You're going to leave here, and what does the Lord your God require of you? What does he require of you? To love him and keep all of his commandments. You're not going to get out the door before you're going to be pulled away from that. And I want to remind you and point you to the one who has fulfilled all the requirements of the living God. His name is Jesus. What does the Lord require of you? Well, Jesus fulfilled every one of those. Fear the Lord your God? Absolutely. Obey him without error. Love him? No other lovers, no other pursuits in him, no idols that he had. Serve him completely. And the other one is, there's the fifth one that he requires of us. To walk in all of his ways. There's no doubt that the living Jesus walked in all of his ways. He was perfect. And here I am absolutely imperfect, and I see God's standard, I see Jesus doing it, and I say, I can't. But the reason Jesus did it perfectly, one of the reasons, is to enable you to do it. He's done it for you, which is glorious. He's perfectly fulfilled the law of God on my behalf. So that's why I'm deemed righteous by God, because I trust that he did it perfectly. But I need help. And one of the most glorious things Christ did for us, not only saving me from the penalty of sin, which is death and hell, but he's also saved me from the power of sin. So you guys should all leave with hope. Yes, let's huddle together and put our hands together. 1, 2, 3, let's go do this. I want to, what does God require of me? I want to do it. But boy, do I need help. And I'm constantly reminded in preaching to you, the living Christ has delivered you from the power of sin. There's hope. There's hope, tremendous hope. Two quick people I want to address. You might be here, and I know most of you, and years ago when I first started ministry, I had some goals, big goals. You know, when you're young and you're excited, you have big goals, and I was doing youth ministry in Delavan, Wisconsin, and one of my big goals was that I would be faithful and see the fruit of God so that those I minister to, every one of them, I'd be in heaven with. I'd see them genuinely saved. Not professing saved, but they've been regenerated. They have new life. They've been justified. And that is my desire for here as well. This big goal is a glorious goal. I want to present every one of you complete in Christ through the ministries God's given to me. I want to watch him work and bear fruit. But if you are not in Christ, if you're not genuinely saved, made new in Christ, not only are you missing out on that, but this whole time is really going to serve more of you as your condemnation than your blessing. It will not be for your good. And so the plea is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't, come to him. I see this, the divine God has the divine description, the divine blessing for your good. I want it. And it comes through Christ and continues with Christ. And if you're here as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, leave with this ambition. Love God, follow his commandments. Because he is the supreme good Lord, he owns all things, and he's promising me this is the way to ultimate goodness, to honor him, to bless the nations, and to experience his joy. We are about to sing a final song, and I find it very fitting because what we're about to do is I'll confess to one another who we are and what Christ has done. And I hope that verse 21 there will be your testimony, that he is your praise. That we're about to sing this song, All I Have is Christ, and it's this glorious confession of what this is pushing me toward to experience more. So let me pray, and then we'll sing this together. Father, as this service continues, not just because of a traditional, this is what churches do, but genuinely as a part of worship, how can we not sing to you now? So I pray that you will allow us all to confess how evil we've been, how glorious it is to be redeemed, rescued by you. But as I, a shepherd, have your ear right now, God in heaven, my Father, you've called me to be a shepherd, to be a Christian. And what you've given me, I don't want to hoard. I want everyone to taste and see. So even the hardest heart here, the most aloof mind, the most blindedness that exists here spiritually, that the power of your Spirit, you'd breathe life into people. You'd open eyes. So do this work for eternal joy, for the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.